I'd like to do this morning is to, first of all, take you through the four most significant passages in the Bible on the subject of divorce. Two in the Old Testament, two in the New Testament. And what I want to do is to trace the development. Each passage adds to and deals with a problem that has come along since the last passage. A passage is given, some problems come along. They have to be corrected by the next passage. More problems come along, they have to be corrected by the next, so on and so forth. What I want you to do is to see these four passages and then to look at them and to say, how is it that these things got changed? How is it that something that seems so simple can be so easily turned? How is it that an institution that's as basic, as necessary, as emotional, as painful, as joyous as marriage, can be affected so greatly and be perverted so much that God would continually have to correct problems that have come along in this institution? Let's take a look at these. First, Genesis. In the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, verse 21. The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. By the way, I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined," is the New King James word, which I have erased in my Bible, "and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh." New King James says be joined. That is not the same word as cleave. The Hebrew word here, davak, means to hold on to something so tight that you can't separate it. Okay? The pages of this book are joined together, but they don't cleave to one another. They don't hold on to each other. They can fall apart just as simply as they came together. That is being joined. This is cleaving. David's hand cleaved to his sword. Remember, he fought so hard, at the end of the day, he couldn't let go of his sword. That's cleaving. I have a great exception with this word here. The word to be joined, it's one of the meanings, but it's not the complete word. And we're going to see that it is the basis of Jesus' emphasis in the New Testament on the meaning of that word cleave. The teaching here is quite simple. A man leaves his father and mother. Not only does he cleave to his wife, but the two of them are one flesh, one identity. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses leading the Israelite people right up to the point where they will enter into the promised land, gives them laws. Now, you're going to rapidly see that this can't be the only law that society had on the subject of divorce. Many of these laws are laws that deal with odd, weird, strange exceptions to the rule. And this, is, of course, is one of them. Here is the only Old Testament law on divorce. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, when she is departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her back as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back. Boy, There's the law. Three verses of stipulations. Say a man marries a woman. Then she doesn't find favor. She doesn't please him because he has found some uncleanness. So he gives her a get. That's the Hebrew word for a bill of divorcement, a get, as in get out. So he gives her a get, and she gets out. Then she goes and leaves him and becomes another man's wife, and the other husband doesn't like her, so he gives her a bill of divorcement, or he dies, then she can't marry another one. Wow. That's an incredibly specific law, isn't it? This isn't a law on divorce. This is a law that forbids a woman who has been twice divorced under specific circumstances from returning to her original husband. That's the Old Testament law on divorce. Doesn't say what the causes were, some uncleanness of the original divorce. It doesn't say at all what the causes of the second divorce are, whether they're legitimate or illegitimate. Doesn't say any of these. Okay, there are several possible reasons for why this law is written this way, but you can see that this is simply a law that says a woman who has been divorced twice under these specific circumstances can't return to her original husband. Matthew 19. In Matthew 19, the Pharisees are going to come to Jesus to test him. They're going to ask for his interpretation of the Mosaic law. Okay? How do you interpret that law? What is that uncleanness that he was talking about? Notice, Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" He answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and,'" New King James, "be joined," correct, "cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." That's Jesus' opinion on divorce. They say unto him, "Why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away?" He said to them, "Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you," now he's going to say, here's the reason why Moses permitted divorce, "that whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." What has happened is the Pharisees come to him, and because of the Mosaic law, and I'll tell you why they needed that Mosaic law when we go back, because of the Mosaic law, there were two schools of opinion. One said, well, this some uncleanness is the basis for divorce. So that uncleanness must be sexual immorality. It must be something very terrible in order for you to divorce your wife under the Mosaic law. Another school said, no. Moses was a pretty lenient character. Some uncleanness can be anything. It basically, we are incompatible to live with one another. We don't get along well. She burns the biscuits, you know, and who can live with a woman who burns the biscuits? So, and by the way, that was an example. What if your wife was a very bad cook? Get out of there, you know. So these are these two schools of thought. What is a good reason for divorce? Can you divorce for just any reason, or do you need a really good reason? What's Jesus' answer? Ain't such a thing as a good reason. Haven't you read at the beginning? I'll come back to his reasoning in a moment, but his answer is quite simple. What God has joined together, let not man separate. That's Jesus' command about divorce. They come back and say, well, then why did Moses command divorce? His answer is he didn't command divorce. Moses permitted it because of the hardness of your hearts. Again, we'll go back and see the circumstances that have created that. Because of the hardness of your hearts. And he says, I am telling you that Moses only permitted it in cases of sexual immorality. Okay? So Jesus took the strict position. But notice what else he adds at the end of this. His disciples say unto him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. Okay? They're saying, well, then it's good for a man not to have a wife. It's good then for a man not to be married. Jesus says, all cannot accept this saying, only those to whom it's been given. There are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, never able to be married or to have children. There are those eunuchs which are made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake, men who say, I will never get married. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. So Jesus is very specific, very plain, sets the matter down in black and white. There is no good reason for divorce. And under the Mosaic law, there's only one condition whereby even he permitted divorce. Now come to the New Testament and see what happens. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me. Remember, this whole book, these people are writing to Paul saying, we got all these problems in our church. Now, it's a good thing I wasn't Paul. I would have written back, stop bugging me. You got too many problems. Get your act together, then come back. But Paul dealt with each of their problems one after one another. Here is what they wrote to him. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. You know what had happened? A combination of crazy mixed up Greek philosophy and a misapplications of Matthew 19. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 19? They said to him, well, it's better not to get married then. And then Jesus said, well, there are some people who will never be married, some people who make that decision. These people have combined a pagan Greek idea which says, if you don't marry, you'll be aesthetic and holy, and you'll be above it all. Yeah, you go try it. You know, that was their idea, though. You know, I'll walk through life, and I'll be above and beyond. And I, you know what? If I avoid women, I won't think about them. Well, Paul says, no. Paul ain't going to work that way, buddy. You know, I'm sorry, that's not how it happens. But that was their idea, but they combined it, do you notice, with the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus were, you know, they were saying it's better not to get married. And Jesus said, well, for some people, that's true. Notice, he has to correct this problem. He says in verse 2, nevertheless, always in Corinthians, nevertheless means, this is what you say, but this is what I say. Always, nevertheless, is, you have said this, but here is what I'm telling you. Here's the truth. Constantly, these people were saying things to him about giving them their ideas and their mixed up philosophy. And then he put the word that we translate as nevertheless and then give the proper philosophy. Here's the proper philosophy. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Strong statement. Man, wife, each your own together. And then he gives the explanation of that. And notice he says in verses 6 and 7. I say this as a concession, not as a commandment. I wish that all men were even as myself. Each one has his own gift from God. The one in this matter and one in another. He says the same thing Jesus does. Hey, if you're going to live a single celibate life, it has to be a gift from God. Jesus said not all of you are able to do this. Some of you are. And Paul says the same thing. Paul is exactly agreeing with Matthew 19. I don't think you can split Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 up. They're hand in hand. Paul said Jesus never told you that you'd be a holier person if somehow you avoided marital relations. Some of you have a gift. Some of you have a calling. Some of you have that as God's appointment for you. Others don't. Now notice what he says in verse 10. Now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He says, I'm going to go back and tell you what Jesus said about being married and being divorced. He's quoting Jesus here. A wife is not to depart from her husband. That's what Jesus said about divorce. That's just what we saw in Matthew 19. Paul is quoting Jesus, okay? But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. Same thing Jesus said. If you're divorced, you're not to marry someone else, correct? Same thing Jesus said in Matthew 19. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, what's he mean, the rest? Well, Jesus was speaking about Jewish law to Jews. Jesus was speaking about Jews married to Jews. They're the only people who are under Jewish law. But now, with the coming of the church, with the emphasis, I shouldn't say the emphasis, with the heart and focus being on being born again, not on being Jewish, there's a whole new category of marriage to which Jesus never spoke. That's the category of, what about a saved man and an unsaved woman? Or an unsaved man and a saved woman? What about that category? Jesus never dealt with that category. It wasn't an issue. It had no focus. So now Paul speaks to that category. And he says, to the rest, I speak not the Lord. In other words, the Lord never dealt with this one. If any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. He says, listen, if you are living with a person who is unsaved. Now, later in the chapter, in verse 39, he will tell you specifically, when you go to get married, you should only marry a person who is saved. You can only marry in the Lord. If you're a born-again believer, any marriage that is not to a believer is wrong. It's sin. So what do I do? We'll come back to that. What do I do if I marry out of the Lord's will, at least out of his stated will, and marry a person who is not a believer? The answer is right here. If you're married to an unbeliever, for whatever reason, you got saved after you were married, or you married and they were unsaved and you knew better, but you went ahead and did it, what do I do? Well, here's your answer. Stay married. If they're willing to live with you, do not divorce them. A woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. And the rest is what we got into last Sunday evening when we were talking about it. What's happening is that as the Lord's people are growing and encountering new things, he has to get more and more and more specific about this issue of marriage and divorce. One law holds all the way through, from Genesis right through the New Testament. One law, don't do it. But he gets more and more specific of the circumstances and how they apply in each one. So what I want to do now is, having given you an overview of this, to go back and to talk a little bit about what caused in each circumstance these particular laws and learn some lessons about where we are today. Come with me back to Deuteronomy 24. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. First point that I want to make is, obviously divorce was permitted under the Mosaic law, because there's a law about it, correct? Obviously divorce is permitted. Well then, as the seminary I went to was taught, well then that must mean divorce is permitted today. Well, my reasoning is, I don't know, you're also permitted to have more than one wife. Does that mean polygamy is permitted today? You're also permitted to have concubines. Does that mean that it's permissible for a man to have a concubine today? Ask around among yourselves and see what the consensus is, you know. Come back to me with an answer. You know, when people try to take Old Testament laws and plop them down into this dispensation, I have some real problems with that. Those laws are true and just and holy, but they were given for a specific people in a specific place. For a people who were pagan, the law was there to impose a set of minimum guidelines to teach them and bring them to Christ. Now that we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, God holds us to a much higher standard. God expects much more of us today than he did of Israel then. What was the problem here? Well, the problem, according to Christ, was the hardness of your hearts. Two things were happening. One, it's obvious that men were putting away their wives, just putting them away. And he said, you must give a bill of divorcement, called a GET, a get. By the way, that word's Sumerian. It's not even Hebrew. It goes back to the oldest written language in the world, probably the origin of written language, the Sumerian. And so that tells you that they had not only adopted that word, but that word had been around since 4000 BC, at least, in written form. So they are using words that come from their culture. then obviously they're using marital customs that come from the culture. They didn't pick up the idea of a bill of divorcement from earlier things. They picked it up from their culture. Moses said, I want to regulate this. In order to have a bill of divorcement, you had to go to court. You had to prove what you found as whatever this uncleanness was. You had to do it in public. It involved finances, which is probably one of the deep issues here. It involved the whole idea of her dowry and your bride price. See, you put up a considerable amount of money, 7 years' wages equivalent, and the only place in the Bible where we have a figure given, 7 years' wages you put up to get your wife. And she had to put up, her family put up a dowry. If you divorced, the innocent party got that money, which I think is one of the key issues here, because a man could divorce his wife and say, this is so serious and so horrible, I can't stay married to you. He gets her money. Why does he turn around and want her back later on? Well, because he's got the money and he can get more money from her. If it was serious enough for him to divorce her in the first place, if it was that ultimate, that strict a standard, then he shouldn't want her back again. It's not, you shouldn't divorce a person for the kind of thing that'll turn around 2 years later and say, oh, I guess I made a mistake. You see the point? You're not allowed to go back. This is awfully strict conditions that he's setting. And it probably had to do with, one, the women being abused. This is probably a law that protected women from husbands just putting them away without a public finding, or two, for husbands putting them away and taking them back just as a way of acquiring wives and acquiring money and acquiring a dowry. But God put a law in place because marriage was not only being violated, it was being so completely abused that he had to regulate it. That he had to say, well, I'm not going to let you do that. I am going to put a lid on your sin. I'm going to put a lid on the garbage can. I'm not going to get rid of the garbage inside. I'm going to put a lid on it so that it can't overwhelm the rest of us with the stench. That was the purpose for the law. Now come to Matthew 19. That permission of divorce has now become an assumption of divorce. When these Pharisees, by the way, the Pharisees knew the Bible, knew the Old Testament better than you'll ever know it, probably. When they come, they don't talk about what's marriage all about. What should you do in marriage? All they can talk about is what's a good reason for divorce. By the way, that bothers me when I hear that emphasis in pulpits today. What's a good reason for divorce? What are the legitimate reasons for divorce? That's a Pharisee's question, not a Jesus answer. And that's something that's a great concern to me. Hey, people will get divorced and will make mistakes. We're all young and stupid for a good part of our lives sometimes. People do things happen, doesn't mean that you've ruined your life. But the question here is, what does the Bible say? What is the standard that we hold up as the biblical standard? We'll talk about a similar circumstance in 1 Corinthians 7, but the Bible makes provision and says, even if you have done something that's sinful and wrong, I can still bless. I can still abundantly bless. But God doesn't bless by going back and turning things around and saying, well, that was fine. That wasn't really a problem. Well, when we come here, that's their question. Just any reason. Jesus' answer is no reason. And what does he do? He reminds them, Deuteronomy chapter 24 is not the most basic law on divorce. What's the most basic law on divorce? Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24. You will cleave to your wife and you'll be one flesh. That is Jesus' answer. We go to laws specifically because I want to find a law. Well, I have news for you. Laws are only written because people are breaking them. There aren't laws about things that people don't normally do. For instance, is there any law of climbing to the top of this building and jumping off on purpose to break your leg? I don't know of any such law. But you give it about 20 years, and there's going to be a group of college students who find that there's some thrill or rush in breaking your leg, or somebody will find out that there's a way to get money out of it, or some group will find out that it gives them a deep esoteric experience by being up there, and then what'll happen? Our society will make a law. Laws are only written when people are breaking the basic tenets of society. There are laws about things that you never would have expected to be against the law today. We forbid things that years ago people would have said, who would have done something that stupid? And the answer is us. My point, Jesus brought them back and said, you're looking at Deuteronomy 24. That's not the most basic law on divorce. The most basic law on divorce is Genesis chapter 2. God said, and he gives his statement, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They come back to him and say, well, then why did Moses permit it? Why did Moses command, as they put a bill of divorce, men? And then, of course, he gives the answers. Because of the hardness of your hearts, it wasn't so from the beginning, and he only did it in cases of sexual immorality. That's Jesus' understanding of that word, uncleanness. Okay. But what happens? Jesus, his disciples say to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. I'm always amazed by people who look at this passage and say, well, Jesus allows quite a bit of latitude for divorce. That's not how the disciples understood it, is it? The disciples looked at what Jesus had to say and said, hey, I shouldn't get married then. Maybe I better not get married if it's a lifetime commitment. Maybe if there's no way out of it, I shouldn't get married. Maybe I'll get stuck. Sounds like a bunch of middle-aged single men, doesn't it? You know, hanging around looking at marriage. I mean, the only one we know for sure who was married at that time was Peter, but this does sound like a bunch of middle-aged guys, single guys, bachelors, hanging around talking about marriage. I better watch out about this. You know, I could get stuck for life. You're not the only one, buddy. You know, at least one other person could get stuck in your marriage. Well, here, that was their point. It's better not to marry. Jesus says, not everybody can accept this saying. It's not everybody who can live single. What you have just said, not everybody can accept that. Some people have to. Other people choose to because it's given to them of God. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. See the point? What's going to happen, though, is moving on from the basic tenets of what Jesus taught, that little bit, verse 10 through verse 12, is going to be the cause of deep problems in the city of Corinth. Maybe it would be better not to be married. Maybe I ought to be a eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of God, not a choice that we offer in Bible college, by the way, unless you decide to go to a Catholic seminary. And if you go to a Catholic seminary, they'll point you to this verse and say, see, Jesus said, it is better to be single. Well, come to Paul, 1 Corinthians 7. Paul now has to deal with a third generation problem. The basic teaching, a man cleaves to his wife, their one flesh. First generation problem, we just ignore that. I don't need to hold on to her. Moses has to put some things into effect. Second generation problem. Well, we can divorce, but is it for a good reason or bad reason, or I don't know. It's tightened up more. Moses tightens it up and says, I can't just let you run riot. Jesus tightens it up and says, you're not supposed to do it at all, and Moses only permitted it for this reason. Now we come to the third generation problem. It's better not to be married. That's wrong with being married. You know, you just get involved in the things of this world. Somehow, if I'm not married, I'll be pure and I'll be holy. By the way, how many of you have been to Bible college? How many of those of you who have been to Bible college have actually seen guys enter through this phase where they're holy, and now I don't have time to date because I've got to work on my prayer life? I've actually heard guys saying that. After about 6 months, you know what they're praying for? I want a woman. Give me a woman, you know. That's how it normally works. And you just look at that and you don't correct them. You don't change them. You don't try to talk to them because their spiritual orbit has just about hit the apogee. And once it hits the apogee, gravity takes effect and they'll be back down to earth in a big way pretty soon. But this goes around. There is this. I see it in Bible college. I saw it at Houghton. I saw it at Baptist Bible College. It's the funniest thing in the world, but it just comes around that's there. And Paul says, are you nuts? I'm telling you what the truth is here. And then he takes the situation. He says, Jesus has already told you about a man and a woman, about a husband and a wife. Jesus has already spoken to that. But I'm going to tell you it even goes further. Not only are you not to divorce her because you find some uncleanness, that option isn't open to you, even if that quote-unquote uncleanness is the fact that she's not saved. Now, You had no right. Suppose you marry somebody who's not saved. You had no right to marry them. You married, quote unquote, out of the will of God. God's will is stated here only in the Lord in verse 39. You married out of the will of the Lord. You're still married. Stay there. You're still married. Stay there. Don't get out. If you do get divorced, don't get remarried. You see, the beauty of God's word is it never leaves you outside without a choice. And I really fear what the church has done. We've taken what I think is the biblical standard, is that divorce is wrong, and anybody who goes beyond that, we say, you've no help. There's no place for you, you broke it, and you're done. Well, the Bible never does that. That's not how it works. Otherwise, we'd be in trouble within our marriages, as well as in divorce. And he says, no, this is what I'm telling you, that my standard applies even if that person is an unbeliever. I think this, by expansion, is even if that person, you weren't supposed to marry them in the first place. No matter what, you're married to them, stay with them. The principle we saw in verse 17, as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. You're a slave when you're called, stay a slave. Okay, you're married when you're called, stay married. That's what I'm telling you. And Paul goes to great lengths to explain in verse 25 through 39 what he's telling to the unmarried, to the virgins and to widows, or the unmarried that he's talking about, those that are loose. We use the term loosed, but those who are loose or free from marital connection, he says, hey, listen, you have a choice. You can do either one. My point is, look at the Bible, see the connections between passages. You cannot understand 1 Corinthians 7 unless you see its intimate connections with Matthew 19, both in the issue of what the Lord taught about divorce and in this issue of it somehow is good not to be married. You can't understand Matthew 19 unless you understand Deuteronomy 24. You can't understand Deuteronomy 24 unless you understand Genesis chapter 2. God gave us a Bible to study to learn about marriage, not a passage. The Pharisees were coming and nitpicking. Give me a good reason. What's the loophole here? God says, go back to the beginning, find my principle, and then see how that principle is developed in Scripture. And I don't care whether we're talking about divorce. I don't care whether we're talking about giving money to God. I don't care whether we're talking about how I conduct myself in the world. God's principles always work the same way. Go back to the most basic statement of the principle and then see how it's developed through the Bible. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much that we can learn. I pray that as you've given us grace, each one of us in our circumstance, each one of us, Father, even those of us, Father, who married well, we realize how foolishly we married, how little we knew about the commitment into which we're entering. Those of us who are parents, how little we knew about what that would require of us. Those of us, Father, who've committed to other things in this world, how easy it is for us to fail or not to live up to those commitments. I pray, Father, that we might live by your grace and by your word, that we might seek to walk in the truth of what you give to us. That, Father, yes, we would rejoice that you're the God who overcomes our weaknesses. You're the God who blesses us in the midst of everything. And I just ask, Father, that as a church, we might build our beliefs upon your word and stay there. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.